There's the right button, I think.
Evening. Thank you very much. Dan has mentioned several times the honor it is to be able to preach the word and to stand in front of the church, and I feel the same way. It is a distinct and deep honor to have that confidence and trust that the elders and the preacher would say, "Would you please bring a lesson?" And we're going to be talking about Psalms 84 today. Some of you may know that I have been working on, slowly but surely, trying to put a book together of the Psalms. And what I'm going to do tonight is exactly one that I took right out of the book that I'm writing, which I have no idea if will ever be worth anything to anybody except to me, but I hope so. When you start looking at the Psalms, when you start looking at any passage of Scripture, the first thing that I like to do is try to find out some background about it. The Psalms are probably the most invisible book in the Bible. If you start looking through almost any other book, you have some kind of an idea when it was written, what it was written about, why it was written, who wrote it, and that's just not necessarily the case with the Psalms. Some of these Psalms, you know just exactly who wrote it, and it's usually because it says something in the New Testament. Now, normally when we think about the Psalms, first thing we think about is it's the treasury of David, or the book of David's songs, or David had a lot to do with it. And I think that the main reason that that's true is because if you look at the places where Psalms are quoted in the New Testament, they're almost always quoted as being written by David. But most of them aren't. In fact, most of them are not. Who wrote most of them? We really don't know. Why? When? Again, same thing. Now we can look at the heading that's on this psalm. It says, "Longing for the temple to the choir director, get him a psalm of the sons of Korah." Well, who are the songs of the sons of Korah? Well, we know who the sons of Korah are. When this was written, we're not sure. But let's tell you what I do think we know about this. There seems to be no reason to doubt that it was actually written by the sons of Korah. Now, Korah, you may recall, if you've been doing your daily Bible reading, you just read about Korah a few weeks ago, maybe just a few days ago, I don't remember for sure, where Korah raised a rebellion against Moses and the earth opened up and swallowed him and a whole bunch of other people. But his family was spared. And the sons of Korah, in 1 Chronicles 26, became singers at the temple. In 2 Chronicles 20, they became doorkeepers at the temple. So this was the group of people that were the ones that are the author. One of them was the author of this psalm. Now, being a doorkeeper is clearly not a good job. They have to be there first. They have to unlock the doors. They have to make sure that the people that don't belong in can't come in. It's just not a great joy to have a job as a doorkeeper. But this is a song of joy, of overwhelming joy, as somebody who is able to serve some way in the Lord's temple. It's an overflowing gratitude, and the gratitude becomes this song. Today, if you wanted to apply it to what's going on today, you could take a person who has a love for the church that is so strong that they just cannot contain it, and they write the joy that they feel, and it comes out in a psalm that you might write or I might write. When was the psalm written? Again, we really don't know. Likely it was sometime during the existence of the temple built by Solomon. Now that's a pretty large time space, because Solomon built the thing, and it wasn't destroyed until the Babylonians, a period of about 450 years. Somewhere in there, one of the sons of Korah probably wrote this psalm. If you wanted to look for a title, I think I could probably call it Living with God. For an outline, it's Roman numeral 1, a desire for God's presence, verses 1 through 4. Roman numeral 2, blessings of God's presence, 5 through 8. And Roman numeral 3, a delight in God's presence, 9 through 12. That's only 12 verses, so I'm going to read it, and then we'll just start talking about some of the messages. This is the New American Standard Updated Version. "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed, even yearned, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird has also found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and his heart to the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Becca, they make it a spring. The early rain covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord God of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. What I'm going to talk about basically are just three things. A fundamental message. When you read this psalm through a dozen times, you might come up with an idea, and yours might be a little bit different from mine. But my fundamental message, what I think this psalm is saying in short words, is there are great and marvelous blessings to be found by simply living in God's presence. A corollary would be that we must live as God wants us to stay in His presence. Now, as for some general lessons, these are lessons that will help us in our spiritual growth. They're usually fairly easily seen. In verse 1, the places where God dwells are lovely, beloved, amiable. The Hebrew word is the one that a husband would use for his dearly beloved wife or child. This almost sounds as if this is a psalm written by a man who has been kept away and is just in anxious desire, in torments to get back in with the body, back in with the church, back in with the temple. A man who's been separated from his family and is reuniting would use these words. Again in verse 1, we should and will desire to be where God is, and when we really understand what it's like to be with Him, we will want to be with Him. The blessings of living in the presence of God are not only here in this life and not only in the future. They're both. They have started the day we became Christian and they end never. That's the way the blessings are when it comes to living in Christ's, in God's dwelling. Verse 1 also, God dwells and lives in the temple. What's the temple of God today? It's the soul of the Christian, the heart of the Christian. God dwells where we are. When we walk around this earth, we have God with us. You remember that when Moses came off of the mountain, people didn't want to be around him because his face glowed with the radiance of God. We may not glow with the radiance of God, but our inner being should. Our soul should be so glowing with the radiance of God that people around us notice it, see it. They may not see it just by walking by and glancing at you, but by spending a little time with you, they should be able to do that. There's nothing within our hearts or our lives that belongs to anything except God. Nothing. I have a truck out there. It's not mine. It's God's. I have an attitude in my heart. It's not mine. It's God's. I have two grandkids here. They're not mine. They're God's. I have a family right here. You are God's. You're not my family. But we are all family of the same family. Verse 2. I started making you do this at the beginning, but I'm going to talk about it a little more now. According to tradition, sons of Korah were excluded from the actual service of worship. They were gatekeepers and singers. They had to be there first. They had to unlock the doors. They had to let people in. They had to not keep people in. How would you feel to be a gatekeeper standing out in the sleet and snow and rain and the leper's coming up and wants to come in? How do you exclude them? But that's your job. How do you tell somebody that does not belong in there that they cannot go in? But that's your job. You have to be standing there no matter what the weather is like, guarding the door. You open it when it needs to be opened. You close it when it needs to be closed. You're the first one there, you're the last one to leave. Because you open it and you close it. You unlock it and you lock it afterwards. That's your job. And that's the guy that says, I can hardly stand it. I love it so much. It is wonderful. It's a marvelous place. Please let me be part of this. But he is where he is, and he can get no closer. Also in verse 2, our attitude towards going home to be with the Lord should be the same as this man's attitude to be in the church. It should be like the attitude of Paul in Philippians 1:21-24. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We know what it says. I want to go home and be with God. But you need me here worse, and I'll stay. That's a hard decision to make. That if your work is not done, have you ever prayed to die simply because you were tired of this earth? Or have you ever prayed to stay because you know you have work left to do? I have prayed for both. I think that most of us have been in those situations from time to time. Verse 3. He would rather live in a bird's nest near the altars of God than a place distant from them. In Psalms 55:6, he says, Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, and I would fly away and be at rest. In that passage, a different psalmist said he wanted to run away, wanted to go and hide. Here, this man wants to be as a sparrow. You know how small a sparrow is. And they can find that little crack up there in the seam and sneak in and be in where the temple worship is. He can be in the building. And he wants to do whatever it takes to get in there and be in with them. And he can't. Yet this is what he would wish. I would be a bird to get close enough. I would live in a nest up in the highest spot where nobody could see me, just to be in the presence of God. That's what he wants. He'd rather live in a bird's nest near God's altars than a distance from them. Another thing about that one, a sparrow alone on a housetop is a description of a rather melancholy and lonely place to be. And yet, that is something he would take. Take that as his lot if he could be closer to God than he's allowed. In verse 6 it says, Passing through the valley of Beka, they make a spring. The early rain also covers it with its blessings. Valley of Beka is nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. It's the only place it's mentioned. And with a lot of stuff in the Psalms, you will find some term or some word or some phrase that you look at and you say, what does that mean? And sometimes we can know and sometimes we can't. This morning we had a psalm as a reading. And somebody may have noticed that it mentioned that God crushed Rahab. I wasn't talking about Rahab the harlot. I just did that psalm a couple of weeks ago, by the way. It was a reference to Egypt. But we're not there today. We are here today. And what is Beka? Well, some of the commentators seem to think it may be talking about the Valley of Bokim, which was a valley that was, you'll find in the book of Judges. Let me read the passage I have about that. Judges 2, 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have brought you out of Egypt and led you to the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and so they named the place Bochim. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. Apparently Bochim means tears. And this word Beka, they think, also means tears. So they're talking about the same place. This is a valley which was a time of sorrow and sadness, and is going to be turned into a valley of growth and blessing, and it's going to see it flowering and blooming and blossoming and getting food and everything out of it that's grateful and wonderful. In verse 6 again, when people were disobedient, when they refused to obey God and drive the people out of the land, God was not prepared to bless the land or the people. However, now that the people had become more obedient, God was prepared to bless both. God will bless you in the same proportion that you love and trust Him. Luke 6:38, given will be given to you. They will, poured out into your lap in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by the standard of measure you measure, that's the measure will be returned to you. It's hard to remember sometimes when we're in a hard situation, and you look at your pocketbook and look at your bills and say, I can't afford to write a check to the church this week. Really? Where's the first place to give? I had a man tell me once, he said, you can do more with 90% that the company gives you if you've given to the Lord first. Well, then with the 100% that the company gives you if you don't give to the Lord. I had a hard time with that. I struggled a long time with that. It's one of the reasons I preached that psalm on money a couple of weeks ago. But it's true. I believe that it's true. That if we first give to God, He will give to us in such a way that it'll be easier to make it. I believe that. Verse 7. The strength of this man has grown from strength to strength. I struggled with that a little bit. You know, there's that passage in Romans that talks about faith to faith. And this one talks about strength to strength. And then I had a little click go off, you know, like sometimes you turn on a light switch and you see that light bulb. And this may not be the right one, but I think this is what he's talking about here. When I was 20 years old, I didn't do a lot of dependence upon my spiritual strength. It seems as you grow older and more frail, and I am more frail now than I was when I was 20 years old, you don't count as much on your physical strength and start counting more on your spiritual strength to do things for you. That's the way that it is supposed to happen. And with all of us who are trying to grow in Christ, that is the way that it's happening. There are times I've looked back on my life and despaired because I haven't seen spiritual growth from this point in my life to this point in my life. Well, I just needed to look a longer distance. Because I think I have been growing even the times that I haven't been seeing it. And that's something that Satan will do to you too. He will make you feel like you're not growing times when you are. But when you're young, this is what you're going to trust on. And God says, never trust the strength of the might of the arm. It is not strength. It is a weakness. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's something to remember. It is not our strength that does this. It's God's. It's not my power. It's not my might. I have none. It's God's. Okay, I already covered that point. Didn't realize I'd done that twice. Verse 10, if you have a job with little respect, poor pay, lousy prospects, many discomforts, distasteful duties, and yet you're too close to God, how are you going to react? It is going to be tough to say, this is a great job because I'm close to God. If you feel like you can't pay your bills, if you feel like you're being disrespected, if you feel like it's a bad time, a bad job, and a dead end, it's tough to look forward to every day and say it's a good job. And yet it may be if you can stay close to God with it. Verse 11, I wanted to read that. For the Lord God is sun and shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. What's a good thing? If God is going to withhold no good thing, what is a good thing? Money a good thing? Maybe. Maybe not. Is knowledge a good thing? Again, maybe. Maybe not. Fame, education, good attitudes, new car, TV, clothes, friends, brethren. What's a good thing? Salvation. Salvation is always a good thing. These others, it depends. If it draws you closer to God, it's a good thing. If it draws you farther from God, it is not. You know, sometime in the next few weeks or something, if publishers here in Clearinghouse are selling the truth, they're going to walk up and knock on somebody's door and give them $1,000 a week or $5,000 a week or something like that. And, you know, you look around and say, wouldn't that be nice? Well, it might. It might be a good thing if it brings you closer to God. But God's the one that makes that decision. I can look around and say, hey, I'd like to have that. God's the one that's going to say, you don't get it. You're not ready for it. You don't deserve it. You don't need it. It's not a good thing for you. And even if I want something and am dead certain that I'm going to be changed for the better when I get it, God knows the truth, I might not. Now, third point is some special messages. These are pretty quick. We'll talk about them as quickly and we'll be done. Special blessings and special messages are just things that if you look through the passage and you read and you look for them, you can see, oh, that's pretty clear. For example, notice some of the things about those who are blessed by God. They dwell in God's house. They dwell in God's presence. Their strength is God, not their arm, not their muscle. They are ever praising God. Their hearts are on the highway to Zion. They make bad times into good. I remember when I was a kid, I used to read Ann Landers, and her favorite statement was, if the world gives you lemons, that's what this is all about. God says you have a bad time, make it into a good one. And they also, the righteous also, appear before God in Zion. Notice about God. Where He dwells is lovely, it's desirable, it's amiable, it's beloved, it's a place you want to be. He is worthy of songs of joy. He's worthy of longing to be with. He's our King. He hears the prayers of the righteous. His place is fair and right. His place is proper to be. He is our protector, our helper, our defender in everything. He gives glory and grace and mercy and favor and honor. And thirdly, notice where God stands. God stands as our shield. God stands as our protector. God stands between the world and us. God stands between sin and us. God stands between us and evil influences. And though I've said it about six other ways, God stands between us and Satan. That's my lesson today. This is Psalm 84 as I see it. I think that it's a good way to look at it, and I hope very much that it will help you when you go home and look at it again to grow spiritually. If there's anything we can do to help you in your spiritual growth, we'd like to do it now while we stand together and sing.